Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17 will be where we begin today. Before we begin, this isn't part of my sermon, which should make you really nervous, but 2 weeks ago when I preached, I started with an example, and I talked about the McDonald's coffee lawsuit, right? And a few of you made it known to me that I got everything about that wrong, so everything you think you know about that story is wrong, all right? So just go and Google McDonald's coffee lawsuit, what really happened, and you can read about it. But I bring that up because my hope is to always be accurate in what I say and truthful, and I don't always do that. And I don't always do that very well. And so, sorry I got that messed up. I think hopefully the example and how it was used hopefully still helped us get into our topic 2 weeks ago. But sorry about that. And I give you permission when I do that, when I say something that's off or not right, that's helpful to me for you to let me know, because I want to always maintain the integrity of this space. That's that. Okay, now, for today, some of you will know exactly what I mean when I say the following information. Up, up, down, down, left, right, B-A, start. Anybody know what that is? Raise your hand high. You are my friends. Okay? Up, up, down, down, left, right, B-A, start is a secret code that you punch in at the beginning of the original Nintendo game, Contra, okay? Contra was a game where these two Rambo-type guys are trying to beat the bad guys, and it's really hard, and you don't really get any great weapons until like the fourth or fifth level, and you only have three lives, so you can never make it that far. But if you punch in on the title screen of the game, up, up, down, down, left, right, B-A, start, then you get unlimited lives and all the weapons from the beginning. And then you can just sail right through the game and be like, this is the greatest game ever, right? Well, there's a code for that game. And for many things like that, there's a code in life. For a lot of us, we go to, when we shop, when we go buy a pair of shoes, or we come up to the cash register, and some of us pull out our phones and we look online, are there any coupon codes for this store? Right? And it takes you to all kinds of sketchy websites where you're like, I'm pretty sure I have a virus now, and the coupon doesn't work anyways. But we're always looking for the secret code to unlock some sort of new level of life, or some new, some discount, or some special privilege. And a lot of people, maybe not us in this room, but a lot of people in the world approach religion like it's a code. People have things in their lives, areas in their life where they're not as they hope. And so many times we turn to religion, we turn to a religious experience, we come to a church looking for, seeking, asking the question, what's the code, the secret code to unlock everything that I want out of life? Of course, the easy target on that is many televangelist personality type folks. And I'm not here to bash on them, but a lot of times they're saying, look, here's the secret code. And they'll say, you know, you pray this prayer, or you make this donation, or you do this, or you do that, or you go through this ritual or through this rite, and then you've unlocked the secret code to the life that you always wanted, the life that you always hoped for. And I've got bad news that sounds like bad news, but it's really good news. There's no secret code to life. There just isn't. There's no shortcut. There's no hack. There's no secret code that gives us exactly what we want. But there is a way of life. A way of life that when we live that way of life, we find that we experience God's blessing. Now, I want to be real careful how I say that, because, again, a lot of times we will say, well, for me, God's blessing would look like a better home, or a better car, or a better job, or better circumstances. And that's not always how God's blessing gets expressed to us, right? And people are real quick to throw that language around of blessing. Here's the blessing of God on my life, you know, and you see the guy driving around in his yacht and you're like, yeah, that's cool. And he's like, yeah, I'm just so blessed. And there's nothing wrong with that language, but so often it gets tied to the material comfort things that we desire for our own lives, the things that we would hope to have or to achieve. And so I'm not at all at any point today saying that if we will just do certain things that God will give us all that we ever hoped for. I think Blaine reminded us several weeks ago about King Saul. King Saul was the king that the people wanted, but not the king that they needed. And we talked about this a few years ago on Palm Sunday, that as Jesus comes by on the Jerusalem road and the people sing, Hosanna, God save us. The God that they're asking to save them, they had a very different idea than what it was that Jesus actually had come to do. And so the life of blessing that God wants to pour out on many of us, on all of us today, may look very different than what the blessed life looks like in our culture. So we're going to see today one of the most heartbreaking periods in the history of the people of Israel. And in these stories, we'll see that God withdraws his blessing from his people in the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel. He takes his blessing and his protection away, but in contrast, we'll also see how God extends his blessing over the southern kingdom because of the faithfulness of their king, Hezekiah. And so let's look in 2 Kings chapter 17. There's Bibles in the pews. This will not be on the screen this morning, so I want to invite you to turn along 2 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 1. This is about the northern kingdom of Israel. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria, and so as he had done year by year. So therefore Shalmaneser seized Hoshea and put him in prison. And then the king of Assyria invaded the entire land and marched against Samaria and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Helah in Gozan and in the Habor River and in the towns of the Medes. All of this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. And at every high place, they burned incense as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, you shall not do this. And the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their forefathers who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected God's decrees and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and the warnings that he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. We read this and we again see that the chief sin of Israel is idolatry. And as we talked about a few weeks ago, we all struggle with some version of idolatry. Don't dismiss what's happening here because it's some ancient version of people bowing down to statues. Idolatry is about the heart. It's about where our hearts and our allegiance lie. And for the people of Israel, their hope, their security, they wanted it to be in God, the God who had rescued them, but also in the gods of the peoples around them, the gods who provided economic security, who promised to make it rain, the gods who promised to make their families fertile and to propagate their nation, the gods of war who promised to protect them. And so the reason that idolatry is such a sinister thing in the life of Israel is that God had called them to be set apart. God, remember, and how this fits into the big picture of what God wants to do in the world for the whole world. God wants to bring everything back together, all that's broken and lost, everything that sin mars and destroys. God wants to rescue and redeem and restore and bring back together. And so God has this plan to call a people that will reflect his goodness and his love and will be a light to the nations. And he calls Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And they had lost their way. They had lost the plot. They forgot God's kindness. They forgot their mission, their reason for existence. God had even told them at one point, don't think that I chose you because you're good looking or powerful or extraordinary in any way. You're not. To which I always expected that they would say, well, thanks for that, God. And God said, look, you weren't special in any way, but I chose you to be a kingdom of priests, to mediate my goodness to those around you, to your neighbors, to your friends, to those that are around you in the world, that all eventually might come to know God's goodness. And they had lost their way, and they had chosen stories of comfort and of power and of privilege over the story that God had called them to. As we talked about 2 weeks ago, God sends prophets. And I want us to turn over to the book of Isaiah. Hold your finger there in 2 Kings. Go over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. Starting in verse 2, Isaiah prophesied during this time, during this period in Israel. And starting in verse two, God says, for day after day, these people seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of God. They ask me for just decisions and they seem eager for me to come near to them. And they say, well, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, God, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. And you exploit your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast that I've chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call worship? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting that I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? And when you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. And then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. Israel had become a place of idolatry and injustice. And God takes away their blessing. The Assyrians came in, laid siege, as it says, for 3 years. Historical accounts outside of the Bible indicate the brutality of the Assyrians. Often what they would do is they would come into a nation, they would destroy the major cities, and they would take the citizens, and they would just scatter them to the four winds. And they would lead them off in a procession. And many times what they would do is they would take the most powerful, the elite, the ruling class, the kings, the priests, and they would put a hook in their nose and chain that hook to the backside of the person in front of them. And they would lead them out away in disgrace. There's other stories of brutality and of everything that goes along with the sacking of ancient cities, just terrible, terrible, unspeakable things that would happen. And Israel is scattered to the four winds, but the southern tribe of Judah survives for a little while because of King Hezekiah, whose story is one of contrast and gives us a glimpse into the kind of life that God hopes for us. Again, not a secret code, but the kind of life that God hopes for us. Let's look over in chapter 18 of 2 Kings, starting in verse 3. 2 Kings 18, starting in verse 3. Talking about Hezekiah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places in Judah. He smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it, and it was called Neshutan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept his commands, the commands the Lord had given to Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And from the watchtower to the fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. So Hezekiah is faithful to God, upholds the covenant, smashes down the idolatrous places. He does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And the next thing you know, the new Assyrian king shows up, Sennacherib. Now, if Shalmaneser was a bad guy, Sennacherib was an even worse guy. So much so that at the end of this part of the text, we find out that he's murdered by his own people in a temple back home. But he shows up at the doorstep of Israel. They've destroyed all of Israel, and here they are at the doorstep of Judah at Jerusalem. They've come and besieged the city of Lachish, which is right on the, this is like Denham Springs, you guys. They're right there, the foreign invading army. Sorry if you live in Denham Springs, but you're surrounded and there's no hope. And so the people in Jerusalem are panicking. And Sennacherib comes with 185,000 strong and says, "Surrender." And he comes before the walls of Jerusalem, and he has his army commander speak in Hebrew so that all of the people of Jerusalem can hear. He says, "You have no chance. It's over. You're going down. We are going to destroy this whole place. You have no hope. There's no reason for all the bloodshed. Just open the gates. We'll come in and take what we want and who we want. And you don't all have to die today. It doesn't have to turn out that way." And so they send this ultimatum, they put it in writing, and they send it to King Hezekiah. And Sennacherib ends with this. He says, "Whose God has saved their people from me?" This challenge to the God of Judah, of God's people. He says, "No one, no one or their God has been able to rescue them from my hand. What makes you think that your God, don't say that your king is going to save you. And don't say that your alliance with Egypt, that broken reed that pierces the skin of anyone who leans on it. Don't think that Egypt is going to come and bail you out. And don't think that your God, who you say has rescued you all these times before, don't think that your God has any power over me." And so they send this message to Hezekiah. And if you'll turn over one more chapter to 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19, starting in verse 14. It says this, that Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and he read it. And then he went up to the temple of the Lord and he spread out the letter before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods but only wood and stone fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms on earth will know that you alone, O Lord, are God." And then Isaiah comes in and prophesies. And if you skip down to verse 35 and 36, we see what the result is of Hezekiah's prayer. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. And when the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew, and he returned to Nineveh and stayed there. The end. So here comes this foreign force who's destroying everything in their path, like a steamroller with a flamethrower and a nuclear arsenal. And here they come, and they're running over everything, and they come right up to the gates of Jerusalem. And they say, your God is powerless to stop me, to stop us. We are just going to come in and do what we want. And Hezekiah comes, and he lays the message out before the Lord, and he falls on his face, and he prays to God and says, God, protect your name that has been spoken against today. And then I love how at the end, it's just two verses. This whole chapter, this whole story takes three chapters, and then it's two verses at the end. Oh, and so that night, God killed the whole enemy army. And then Sennacherib woke up the next day, and oh, look, my army's dead. There's all the dead bodies. I guess I'll go home now. And then the two verses after that. Oh, yeah, and then he got killed. Right? As if Sennacherib is just after this, just an afterthought, who at the time was the greatest superpower in the world. And I believe that Hezekiah and his actions, his prayer, and the actions that he took as king have some things for us to take away today. There's no code. And as we'll look at next week and in the weeks to come, the people of Judah eventually turned back, and about 140 years after this time, they too are destroyed and carried off to Babylon. But their security is preserved for another day because of Hezekiah's faithfulness. There's no code, but Hezekiah gives us an example of what God is hoping for in us in two ways, two takeaways today. The first is Hezekiah's allegiance to God. It says at the beginning, as we read, that he knocked down the high places. He took down all the shrines to the foreign gods. He cut down the trees that had been turned into Asherah poles. He took the Baals, the idols, and he smashed them. It says he cleansed and purified the temple. He took out all the foreign articles that were in the temple that had been brought in there that didn't belong in there. And he restored the true temple worship that God had described for them. And so what Hezekiah does, he cleans house. He purifies the house. And so that's something that I want us to ask today as we think about how we are also invited to live into God's story, as we are invited to be God's light bearers, as we are invited to reflect his image to the world around us. The same mission is given to us as it was to Israel. As we consider how we do that, where do you and I today need to clean house? If we were to let God have his way with us, what needs to happen in our hearts? Our list gets really long at the global and cultural level. Here's all the ways we need to clean house. At the political level, here's all the ways people have long lists of all the things that need to change in the world. In our family and our friends and all the people who would do us wrong, we have long lists. God, these are all the ways that you need to fix them, that they need to clean house. And it is interesting that the closer we get to ourselves, the shorter the list gets. I think it was Augustine who said, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. That's us. We say, God, we want you to work in our lives. We want you to change us, but just go easy. Give me some time to keep doing these things or enjoying these things. And Hezekiah says that his life shows us that the time is now. The enemy is on the doorstep of our hearts and of our lives, wanting to take us down. We're reminded all the time as we look around and we just see the devastation of lives. We just see the carnage all around us in our own lives of just things not turning out well. And the day is today to ask, God, what would you do in my heart? Where do you want to start with me? How would you have me offer up my house, my heart to you? The FDA has these regulations to preserve the quality and safety of our food. And if you start reading into the guidelines, you start to get disturbed really, really quick. Things happen, right? You have these big corporations that just, they have assembly lines that just pump out this food, right? Ice cream and Coke and packaged meat and all of this stuff, right? And things happen. Insects get in the factory, bugs, you know, you're mixing some chocolate and a cockroach falls in. And the FDA's regulations don't say what you would want them to say. We want pure food. I would like to have a no cockroach chocolate guarantee. Are you with me? But if you read the FDA regulations, it says you can only have a certain number of cockroach legs in, you know, per this amount of batch of chocolate, right? Less than that, you're okay. Proceed. More than that, we got to do something about the cleanliness of your factory, right? This is disturbing. The same thing's true of ice cream, like and of Coke. Like you can only have this amount of carcinogenic substance, you know, that makes its way into the, doesn't work out in the chemical process, and it ends up in the Coke. And you're thinking, this is terrible. I need to know that what I eat is pure, right? How many of you carry wet wipes, disinfecting wipes in your purse or in your bag, and you get to the restaurant and you just watch them wipe it off the table, but you get your own wipe out and you wipe off the table? Anybody do this? I do this. You can admit it. Some of you do this. None of you. I see. We've created a culture of shame. No one feels the freedom to be vulnerable. We do this because purity matters. It matters to be pure. Let me tell you about hot dogs. No, just kidding. I'm not going to tell you about hot dogs. Purity matters. God wants to completely rid us of all that isn't of him and fill us instead with his love, justice, mercy, and compassion. God says there's no place in your life where dead cockroaches are okay. I want your whole heart. I want your allegiance, first and foremost, exclusively. And Hezekiah demonstrates that. And the second way that Hezekiah demonstrates what God's looking for, again, it's not the code, but this is what we see in a life that's under God's blessing, is a heart of trust. Do you remember what Hezekiah does when he gets the letter from Sennacherib, king of Assyria? What does he do? He takes it to the temple of the Lord and he lays out the letter before the Lord and he prays. He begs God. And I wonder, if we are praying about the things in our life, there are things written in the letter of your life, things that the enemy is doing to try to destroy you, to destroy your heart, to destroy your life and your relationships, and you have it on a letter from the evil one that says, this is all the ways that I'm going to take you down. And here's the really scary part, is that you know the evil one can take you down and maybe is in the process of taking you down. And we read the letter, and if we're honest, we're terrified by what it says and we feel powerless. Many of us are living lives in response to the lives our parents lived. And sometimes that's a good thing. We emulate the good things that our parents did for us. And many times we are trying to live a life different from the ways that our parents do it. And in those ways, many of us fear that we will become the negative things about our parents. And Hezekiah lays all that out before the Lord. And I wonder what would happen if we were to take our letter from the evil one and if we were to lay it out before the Lord. All that's wrong, yes, with our culture, with our world, with everything out there, but more specifically with us, and if we were to fall on our faces in desperation and in prayer. This vision that we've heard this morning at the beginning and that we'll read over together as a community and in the coming days and discuss next week, as we think about the idea of following the way of Jesus with undaunted courage, I wonder, are we desperate to pursue that idea? Do we have a sense of desperation that if we don't follow the way of Jesus with undaunted courage, that all of this is for nothing? We have to do this. The time is now in our culture, in our world, in our lives. We've got to just grab on to God and hang on for dear life. We have to jump knowing that he will catch us. We just have to hang on. We need a desperation that fully trusts in God. And if there's any desire that I have for our church family, it's that we would have a radical trust, a dangerous faith that hangs onto God in desperation. It says, God, the enemy would line up against us. He would camp outside our door and say that we have no chance to live out your way. We have no chance to live redeemed lives. We have no chance to be your people. We have no chance to overcome these things in our hearts and in our lives that we're stuck in that have power over us. But God, you are able and you are powerful. God, only you can do this. And we need you. We desperately need you. We aren't smart enough. We have some smart people in the room. Believe me, I know because I'm one of them. I'm just kidding. We have some smart people. I'm not smart. We have some very smart people in the room, but we aren't smart enough. We have some creative people in the room, but we are not creative enough. We have some courageous people in the room, but we are not courageous enough. We have some powerful people in the room, but we are not powerful enough. But God, you are. And it's in your name that we put our trust. It's in your name and before your throne, before your face, before your power and your glory that we lay out this letter. And we say, God, only you can do this. Only you can do it. Be our help and our guide and our rear guard. Where's your allegiance and your trust today? Israel is a tale of caution to us of what happens when God's people lose sight of the story and of the plot. And I want to remind us today of what the story, what the plot is all about. It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And it's about his forgiveness and his mercy and his grace that he showed to all humanity by dying on the cross and being buried and being raised again. It's about the future that Jesus has promised, that I'm going to prepare a place for you, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, a new kingdom to live into right here, right now, as we anticipate all that God will do in the future. That's what it's about. Jesus says that's all about the kingdom of God. It's all about the cross. It's all about the resurrection. Let's not lose sight of it. It's not about the size of our home or the price of our car. It's not about who's in political office. It's not about the other nations of the world and what they do or what they don't do. It's all about Jesus. It's not that none of that other stuff matters. It does matter, but Jesus. It's all about him. So let's make it all about him. As I said earlier in the baby blessing, it's easy to say, hard to do. It's that easy and that hard. We're going to sing this song, Oceans, which talks about this idea of being in a tumultuous sea and needing, being desperate for God's help. And I want to invite us today to consider the one who walks on water, the one who conquers the grave. It's powerful enough to deal with whatever is happening in your life, whatever it is that you need to do for God to clean house in your heart and your life today. He's able. You can't do it on your own. And so I want to encourage you to surrender, to give in, to give up, to let go, and to let God do what only God can do. Do you trust him? And are you willing to step out on the water and to take his hand. Where feet may fail, your hand will guide me. If you have a need, our elders will be in the aisles and they would love to pray for you, to receive you, to give you a blessing. And if you have any need at all, find one of them as we sing together. Let's stand.